and judge and destroy his enemies. Now, this is the encouragement of the saints, even as we look for the coming of Christ, where Christ will bring his righteous judgment. Let's begin with a word in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon your word as we come this morning to preach it. And Lord, I pray that your spirit may overcome the weakness, oh Lord, of my flesh, of my voice. Give me grace, Lord, to speak clearly. Open our ears, open our minds, our hearts to your word that we might receive it. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us in our faith, that we might lay hold of Christ more fervently, with more confidence, with more love. We pray this in his name. Amen. To preserve my voice this morning, I'm not going to be reading the entire text. We've just had the text read to us. I'm going to be pointing out places in the narrative that are significant to its development. To begin with, in the first verse, we see that the way that the Lord has led Israel out of Egypt was to hem them in the wilderness at the Red Sea. We saw before last week that he did not lead them out the way they would have normally went to Canaan, because that would have meant war with the Philistines. So the Lord leads them another way, lest they come to war with the Philistines and flee before their enemies, flee without in unbelief. Yet the Lord, in preserving them from the trial of the Philistines, gives them another trial. A trial in the wilderness, a trial with Egypt. And it's interesting, this isn't something that just happens as an oh, by the way. God is actually orchestrating this. Again, even as he does not send them by way of the Philistines to protect them from their unbelief and their fear, he's going to still give them a trial. It says in verse 3, "For Pharaoh, we say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, in the wilderness, and the wilderness has shut them in." And then God says in verse 4, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. God, you see God as the orchestrator of this trial that is coming upon them, for he says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart," as he has done throughout the Exodus and the 10 plagues, where God would harden Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh would be provoked to rebel against God, to not hear God's word, to not submit to what God was commanding Pharaoh regarding to let his people go that they might worship in the wilderness. And here God's going to do it again. Pharaoh is provoked. I'm not going into details about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. We've talked about that already. But Pharaoh is now, he is provoked in his sin that he would follow them. And in verse 5 it says, "And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" Note, it's told the king of Egypt that the people fled in our authorized version. That's significant. It tells us something about Pharaoh being provoked. This isn't simply that the 10th plague happened and the children of Israel went forth and Pharaoh and the people of Egypt changed their mind and went after them. When it says that they fled, the idea here is it becomes apparent to Pharaoh and the officials of Egypt that they're not just going to be 3 days in the wilderness worshiping their Lord, having a sacrifice and feast and such, and returning. They are fleeing. They are not coming back. They are done with Egypt. And indeed, the way that they have gone out in plundering the Egyptians, the women borrowing from the women of Egypt gold and precious things. When Egypt finally says to leave, they're not simply, as we had seen after the 10th plague, saying, yeah, go worship your God. They're like, get from our presence. They are terrified. They want the Israelites away. And when they initially send them away, they are sending them away under their God to deal with them. They're not even thinking, yeah, they're coming back. They do not want them in Egypt. So when Egypt expels them after the 10th plague, God has, in his judgments, purchased them. They are his now. We see references to that in other places of the scripture. No, they're not coming back. The Lord has purchased them as his possession, and the people, when they expelled them, the Egyptians, recognized that. But now, it's told Pharaoh and the officials, the people are fleeing. Hey, our whole slave race is fleeing. They're not coming back. And now all of a sudden that comes back on the radar. What were we thinking to let them go? They say. So Pharaoh makes ready his chariot and he takes the people with him. He says he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and the captains over every one of them. And again in verse 8, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand. Now, let's skip down here just a minute in the text. Pharaoh prepares the chariots of Egypt, prepares his army. He's going to pursue them. Again, based on the question, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? It would appear that Pharaoh's intent, at least by what we see in this text, is to force Israel's return to slavery. Not simply take his chariots and his armies and completely wipe them off the face of the planet, but to return them to their bondage. Return them to the tyranny of Pharaoh and Egypt. Now, as wars go, we know that when you're angry and you're charging down a people, in what to the ancient world was an army of Abram's tanks, things can go sideways. A lot of people can die. So certainly this would be a fearful thing to fall under. This isn't simply, there's not going to be bloodshed and they're coming to bring the people back to Egypt. Some folks are going to die in this process. Keeping that in mind, we come to verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. Here they are, they're boxed in. They have nowhere to run. The sea is before them. They see the armies of Pharaoh have come out, and they're afraid. Now note something about their fear just right away. Got to put something into our minds here that we might have forgotten. Back in chapter 13, the last two verses, it says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. And he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of the fire by night from before the people. God's presence is known in the camp of Israel because it's seen in this cloud and this pillar of fire. And he never takes it away, it says. In the context of all of this, God's presence is always there in the pillar of fire or the cloud. So they have this with them. Just to keep that in mind, when they look and they see Israel, the presence of God who's done these 10 wonders upon Egypt is manifest to them in the cloud and the fire that has led them to the very place that they are right now. Keep that in mind. I mean, How did we wind up boxed in this way? And it's the sea or the army of the Egyptians. How on earth did we get to this place? Well, we were following this cloud and this pillar of fire. Jehovah led us here. The great I Am led us here. You would think, after seeing the things that they had seen, after experiencing the things that they had experienced, and having the very presence of God manifest before them and leading them, you have to wonder, did I make a wrong step somewhere? Did I miss wisdom somewhere? No, I'm exactly what the Lord would have me to be if you're an Israelite in that great host. He led me here, and there's His presence manifest right there. So you turn and you see the Egyptians. What would be an appropriate response? I would think an appropriate response would be to laugh at them. Oh, you are so stupid, Pharaoh, really, after all of this. Now, this moment, Jehovah's presence is manifest on the seaward side of the camp. He's led them there. Pharaoh and his army is on the other side of them. So just keep that in mind. We don't have the presence of God visibly manifest between the two hosts yet. But yet He's there. He's with them. But that's not their response. They don't laugh. They don't shake their head. They don't tell their kids, who might be frightened, hey, look, it's okay. God is right here with us. Pharaoh is in big trouble now. No? It says they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And what did they say? It says, and they said unto Moses, and they're crying out to the Lord, Lord! We see what they're expressing as they speak to Moses in verse 11. They say, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Moses, you have been our destruction. Did we really need to come out here to have all this extra space for our graveyard? Surely there are plenty of graves in Egypt for the day we die to bury us. This is kind of a sarcastic way of speaking. And then verse 12 it says, is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in this wilderness. Remember, when Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh for the very first time and gave Pharaoh the news about what God's will was, let my people go. Pharaoh says, oh yeah, you guys are lazy. You need to work. And he has them having the same responsibility, the same amount of work must be done, but now they must make their own brick. Remember that? And the people respond in unbelief. What have you done? This is what we said would happen, Moses. He hasn't delivered us at all, they said at that time, if you remember. And here, they are calling back our memory and Moses and the Lord to that. We said this in Egypt. This is what we told you then. Talk about having a memory of a thing, to make a memorial of a thing like this. They should have repented of that the first time. They've seen the 10 plagues, the 10 wonders. They've seen the presence of God with them even now. And yet now, we were right all along. We were right all along. We shouldn't be following this Moses or this God. We should still be in Egypt as slaves. Oh, there's so much there. so much there to unpack. It's like the Christian who hears the gospel and receives Christ and experiences his salvation. The power of the new life and of the age to come and all these things. And like the one in Hebrews 6 who has a taste of all those things and yet would fall away from it. Say, how can that be? How can you come to comprehend and understand and experience so much and yet then turn away and be apostate? What causes that? So, well, it's unbelief. It's unbelief. It's falling away from the faith. And what we're seeing here in the Israelites is unbelief. Where is their great fear coming from? You say, oh, it's Pharaoh and his armies. They're afraid of death. Well, that fear really is a symptom. The root cause isn't simply speaking out of fear, but it's unbelief. I'm not trusting in the Lord. I'm not trusting in his presence. I'm thinking it would be better off without him. Back to Egypt. As a Christian is tempted with the world, the flesh and the devil, and that temptation to return to the world. Those who come to walk with Christ, at least externally for a time, who then fall away and go back to the world, leaving that profession. We call that apostasy. We see with them, this isn't going to be a complete apostasy here by the sea, but it's important for us to remember or be made aware of the unbelief that leads to it. And that this is the kind of unbelief right here illustrated before us that leads to apostasy. Why would they not trust the Lord? Why not trust him now after everything that they've seen? Isn't that rather unscientific? We're in the 21st century now. We talk about science a lot. He's put a lot into science. You would think that if you've seen all that they've seen, this would be the perfect time to trust the Lord. This would be the perfect time to sit back and say, oh boy, Pharaoh's in for it now. But despite everything that they've seen, they're struggling with unbelief. Tells us something about our faith, brothers and sisters. It's not simply some scientific thing. It's not simply, I believe in the data and I've seen the data and therefore I've drawn my lot in with Christ and I believe in him and he is my Lord and my Savior. There are many empirical proofs for Christianity. It's not a problem of the mind that one does not believe. Anybody today who says, I'm just not a Christian because I just can't believe that. No, the reality is, you can. There's enough empirically for you to believe if you want to. But you don't want to. That's what it's really about. You don't want to believe. And therefore, you'll rationalize in every way that you can to justify that you do not want to. See, it's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual problem. It's sin that plagues us. Unbelief, then, isn't something that simply comes upon us as hunger or thirst or the flu. Unbelief is something we struggle with because of sin. Thus you see the Israelites in the glory of the Lord having delivered them from Egypt and now present with them in the cloud and in the fiery pillar. Upon seeing Israel, they do not believe and it exposes what? Sin. Brothers and sisters, we need to be very cautious about our sin. We look at things like, why am I not flourishing in the faith as I would desire? Why is my walk not sweeter with the Lord? Why is my faith not stronger? Again, it's not just like faith as some force flickers and ebbs and comes and goes, but unbelief comes from sin. That's why the Bible talks about us as we're saved in Jesus Christ, that we're called unto good works. Many such texts, I'm sure you're familiar with these, at least some of them. I've been called in Christ Jesus to walk faithfully in Him, to press on and to persevere by God's grace. To be faithful to God's word. To practice those things which please Him. Let me read one text to you that really sums up this point. Let's see here. 2 Peter. And you know what? Since I'm not taking the time to exegete this, I'm going to read it in a paraphrase so you can see this point. So here's a paraphrase here of 2 Peter in regards to our faith and the life that He's called us to and how these things go together. Verse 3 of 2 Peter. By His divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know Him, the one who called us to Himself by means of His marvelous glory and excellence. And because of His glory and excellence, He has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share in His divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. In view of all this, make every effort. Now here's what I want to focus in on. In view of all of this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence. And moral excellence with knowledge. And knowledge with self-control. And self-control with patient endurance. And patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. When you see this Christian life laid out for us by Peter in this epistle. And then he says in verse 8, after laying this out for us, he says, the more you grow like this, the more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted or blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their old sins. So, dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you are really among those God has called and chosen. Do these things and you will never fall away. Then God will give you grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But again, backing up to verse 10 there. Do these things and you will never fall away. Now we know this verse, if it's a more literal translation, it speaks of making your calling and election sure. After you have these this list of things that we add to our faith. But it's living in this way, out of in and out of our faith, that we are profitable, Peter says. That we are made to persevere, Peter is teaching. That we are made to be profitable as God's people. That we will never fall away. You see, so actively living the life that we're called to in Christ by being faithful because we believe in the Word of God and we are pursuing God with pure hearts, we are strengthened when God would harden Pharaoh's heart, would send the armies of Egypt, would back us up in the wilderness against the Red Sea where there's nowhere to run. Insert your life into that. Insert your life into that. God is going to test you. God is going, and by test, He's going to send circumstances and trials into your life to show you what's there. Here's a circumstance, a trial God has sent to the Israelites with all of the blessings and benefits they've already received, with His presence visibly manifest to demonstrate what's in here. What does their faith look like? What is their trust and love in Him? You think, wow, you know, if I was there, I would get it. This one's obvious. Again, I say this, not a scientific thing, it's not an empirical thing, it's very much a heart thing. It tells us something about this people that God has delivered from Egypt. They have a long way to go in the faith. And brothers and sisters, to varying degrees, depending on where you're at in your walk, you have a long way to go. But it's important for us to understand and to see this path, though, isn't it? This is a simple thing, but it's a profound thing. When we insert our life into Exodus 14, and we see the trial and the temptation and the testing of our faith, we need to remember what Peter wrote in 2 Peter. We need to remember the life that he's called to, and he said, here's how Christianity works. Here's how your faith works. You're like, I need a guidebook for how to live this out. I need some practical things. Here's how Christianity works. Too many evangelicals today, they have the idea that, you know, God just kind of zaps me. That they don't see God's ordinary means of grace, how God works in the church, the elements of worship and Christian fellowship, and how God works in us in the Christian life as we would seek to mortify the flesh and to be pure and to be salt and light in this world. And such that as we are living these things out, our faith is growing. Our love is growing. Our love for God's people is growing. Our love for Christ is growing. We're being strengthened in the inner man. We see today that what we actually need is the next book that comes along, the next fad, the next, if you remember it, Prayer of Jabez, our Left Behind series, our mega conference with mega teachers, whatever the next breakthrough may be. But that's not what Peter talks about, is it? Something very simple, something very basic, but it's calling your life. It's Christ in our faith calling us in our whole life to His service. That's how we withstand the evil day. And don't fall to unbelief when we're tested. Now, we all have fallen to unbelief when we've been tested. Even though I present what I have to you, and it's, I would hope, its simplicity and its purity, I would hope a child could sit down and think through such things. Though we have Christ having come into the world and been raised from the dead and have that testimony before us, which is far greater than the 10 plagues of Egypt, yet we have found ourselves at the shore of the Red Sea and tested and complained, haven't we? I know I have. Think about those times of weakness when you've complained in your spirit. Not trusting in the Lord, not trusting in His power, not trusting in His grace. So what do we do? If we say, oh my goodness, the Israelites, if they had only taken heed and understood what Peter would write so much longer and been ready for this moment, they wouldn't fall to all this and the end. Well, it's not the end. And here's grace. And this is why we need God's grace through the whole thing. We need His mercy through the whole thing. Because even when we have no excuse for our sin, we have no excuse for worldliness, we have no excuse for unbelief. None. If you're in Christ, God is merciful and gracious to you in Christ. His people complain. Now, if God were like Zeus or some pagan deity, I can fully see Him saying, okay, forget it. I chose the wrong people. Oh, no, it's not that you chose the wrong God. I've chosen the wrong people. I can get you all the way to this point, and you complain and murmur. Now? Really? Forget it. I'm out of here. That's not the way God deals with His people. Thankfully for us, it's not. Look what God does. It says, Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Just be quiet. God is going to defend you. That message echoes throughout the Bible, doesn't it? Just be quiet. And trust Him. Just trust Him. Don't do it. There's nothing to do. Here in this testimony, there's nothing to do. It's just simply trust the Lord. The enemy is upon me. I'm just going to trust the Lord. And the Lord says to Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? When God says that to Moses, He's responding not simply to Moses and Moses' prayer. It's Moses as mediator, God responding to Israel in those words when He speaks to Moses. He's saying to Israel, why are you crying to me like this? Why do you have no hope? Why do you think you've come to destruction? Do you really think I've led you this far and brought you to this place to destroy you? How about you? Maybe some of you are going through trials and some of you are going through struggles in life today. And now, maybe you're in a season of that, whatever. Do you honestly think that the great I Am, who elected you in eternity to be a vessel of honor, to save you in Christ, to come down through the ages to regenerate your heart and bring you to Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word, and cause you to trust in Him and have the light of the Scriptures, the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and to know the power of God and the power of the world to come. And all of these things. And now here you are at the struggle you currently face. And God has just led you here to destroy you. See, that's not the God of the Bible is not like that. That's not how God is. If you think God has just led you to the place you're at now to destroy you or abandon you, whatever, there's not that kind of God presented in the Bible. God hasn't brought you to the place He's brought you to do either of those things. It's unbelief that may cause us to think that. Let us be encouraged in our faith. He has not brought you to such a place for that purpose. He never will. Not if you're His. Look, the Lord says, speak unto the children of Israel that they may go forward. Wait a minute. Speak that they may go forward. There's a problem. There's a problem sometime, maybe in your life, and you're struggling, and you're thinking, yes, Pastor, I'm in the place that you're describing. I am struggling. If you're not now, you will be. You probably have been before. And God wants you to move forward. But you respond by the eyes of the flesh and say, there is no moving forward from here. Why? Because there's a sea right there. Think about that. Speak to them that they will go forward. Lord, you have led me into the wilderness to be hedged in by the geography and a sea. And that's what's in front of me, the sea. And I'm supposed to go forward? I think our struggles in life and the trials we enter into, God brings us to this kind of place in almost every trial and struggle. We can't see the way to move forward. Why? When we look at it, we're like, there is no moving forward from here. What am I supposed to do? And again, so why don't we respond in unbelief? It's hard. We've got to be close with the Lord and walking with Him so we can enter into such times and just have peace and trust in Him. And oftentimes we find we haven't been walking with Him as we should before, and we enter into that period weak. And we struggle like the Israelites here. Let us learn by their example to endeavor not to. But move forward. There's a sea in the way. What am I supposed to do? Well, verse 16, but lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. You ever be in a struggle and a trial and you talk to your minister or you talk to a Christian friend or whatever and they share with you some Bible verse or some truth, be it difficult or be it hard or be it easy? And you're looking at your life circumstance, and you're like, there's a sea in the way. It feels like everything you hear is just a platitude. And God's word is, part that sea. I can't part the sea. No, you can't. One of the lessons by such trials is you can't. See, when we start living in the flesh and trusting in ourselves, we start thinking we're doing it. We start thinking we're doing this Christian walk. We start thinking we're in control. And we're not. Even when it's not boxed in and the sea is before us, we're not in control. We never are. That's an illusion that the lack of trials brings into our life. And if we're looking by eyes of sight, we'll buy that lie. We'll buy that mirage of I'm in control. God brings that trial in. He boxes you in and I'm not in control. And I don't see any way of escape. What are you doing to me, God? We shake our fists and God's like, you've been there for quite some time. You just haven't seen it. So I've brought you to this place so you can see it. You're not in control. You don't have all the answers. You don't have the power to move forward. So here's what I'm going to do. Moses, take your staff. Stretch your hand over the sea and divide it. Is it Moses parting the sea? No, Moses is the prophet. God's parting the sea. He's using his prophet to stand forth that the people would see when Moses does this, that there's no question who's parting the sea. When he stands there with his staff, everybody watching, including the Egyptians, will acknowledge it's the God of Moses that has done that. God could have just done it. Sea parts. But of course, then you know, if God didn't give us prophetic insight into him doing that and what he's doing, we create some other reason for it. So God makes it clear with a prophet. He does this all through the scripture. He says, divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Pretty tall order. Miracle is going to be so complete with God's deliverance here that the ground is going to be dry. That's an important detail if you miss that in the parting of the sea. Often we think the waters are parted and they kind of go across. But the ground is dry. And the word there for dry is, that's real technical, so follow me here. It means dry in English. If we went outside today, so for instance, and we walked across the lawn, and our feet were squishing in the water of the grass, and we're sinking down a little bit or whatever, you wouldn't call that dry. We once had a woman drive her minivan off into the yard, thinking she could turn around. I don't know why that happened, but her van goes out there and sinks, and had to call a tow truck to come tow her out of that. You wouldn't call it dry. Wasn't raining when her van did that, but the ground wasn't dry. Dry ground is dry. It's hard. It's packed. It's easy to walk around. You can turn a minivan around on dry ground. It's not damp. God is providing a way, and His salvation is perfect. You're not going to slip in the mud that's left behind when I part the sea. The ground's going to be dry, and it's going to be easy to walk across this sea. Now, it doesn't feel easy sometimes. When we're being tried, and God is moving us forward, for us, because of unbelief, because of fear, because we're not yet glorified, it can be a struggle. And what we can see is, that's scary, that's terrifying, the sea is parting, the enemy's behind me, and that's concerning to me, and there's the other side of the sea, but there's great big walls of water on each side, and water's not supposed to be like that, so this is a concern. It may not feel easy, but if we stop for 2 seconds and think about it, oh, that was easy. God's provision for them was easy. They're just going to walk through on dry ground. And as you know the story, it works. They all cross the Red Sea. But not the Egyptians. Not the enemy. He says, and behold, I'll harden the hearts of the Egyptians. Once again, God hardens their hearts. They're provoked. They're angry. And they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. My salvation, my easy way for my people, will not be that for their enemies. Both groups are going to try to go through the parting of the sea. Both groups will go through God's provision here. But what we see in this miracle is what is salvation to God's people is judgment and destruction to His enemies. Same thing. Same miracle does both those things. Delivers His children to the other side of the sea, becomes a trap of destruction to His enemies. It says in verse 19 that the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud of darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all night. As God is, because His miracle happens overnight, the parting of the sea. He doesn't raise his hands and it does like the old Moses movie, just all at one time. It takes some time. It is a miracle, though. The water is, the description it's going to give us, it stands up as walls on both sides. It's not just as some people said, oh, the wind blew and it just kind of moved the waters of the sea to make it shallow there and they could cross. No, that's not what's pictured. It's something very miraculous. But it happens overnight and God's presence goes and stands between both camps. And that's significant because God's presence with the pillar of the cloud and the fire was said to always be with them. He did not take it away by day or by night. Verse 22 of chapter 13. It was there when all this started at the Red Sea, and now he goes and puts his presence between the two camps, showing his protection of Israel. Egypt cannot cross. Because there's some hours there. Well, you think, well, they could, while God's doing this, since he's going to take a little bit of time to part the sea, Egypt could come in and attack. God doesn't let them. There's his presence. And so it is with us. Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The presence of the Lord is always with you. His grace is always with you. His power is always with you. And when an enemy comes, make no mistake about it. You may not see a pillar of fire between you and the enemy. But oh my goodness, the presence we have between us and our enemy is so much greater than the manifestation of a cloud or a pillar of fire. So the Lord is with his people. And the Lord will not let the enemy do anything to you that's not in his will to allow him to do. Even Jesus would say to Pilate, you could do nothing to me at all that haven't been given to you by my Father. And so it is with each and every one of you. The enemy cannot touch you apart from the will of God. And we know even then that we ultimately have a victory. Remember that in the time of trouble. God is with you. Now, the sea goes back, it says in verse 21, by strong east wind all that night, and it made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. In goes Israel, and Pharaoh charge. There go his armies. Now you'd think that that might not be a very good military strategy. Hey, Pharaoh, I mean, their God has just done this, and the waters heaped up at a 90-degree angle to the ground. The bottom of the sea is completely dry ground. There's dust coming up as they're going across this, for crying out loud. Now, you might think even a poor strategist with the art of war would be like, now, what could happen if I sent my army chasing them through this parting of the Red Sea? Okay. Well, I do have chariots, so they would be faster. I could catch up with them in the midst of the sea. I could do that. But you would probably think that anybody with just a little bit of common sense, any kind of strategy at all, would be like, I don't know, the water held up by nothing to my left and to my right might prove deleterious to my military force. People have made bad military decisions throughout history, and we have history books that talk about the bungles of battles, where some general did something really dumb and lost the war. But history does not know a bungle nearly as bad and as foolish and as stupid as this one. This is the biggest bungle of all military history. Charge into the Red Sea, armies of Egypt. Dumbest military command ever given. Never did a world leader charge anybody who's so stupid by way of his armed forces. I mean, it's obvious. I mean, I don't even have to read. You don't have to know what happens in the story. You could not know the sea closes upon the chariots and they all die. And read that Pharaoh said charge. And a child reading the story would be like, hey, what's about to happen? Why would you do that? God's hardened your heart. God's hardened your heart. The blindness of sin. Sometimes people do things and we're like, how could you do that? That is so stupid. And we forget the blindness of sin. Sin can so blind us to do the dumbest of things. And we live in a world of stupid today. Do we not? In what age of mankind have we ever lived in such an age of dumb? Sometimes I'm like, there's got to be some strategy to this. Say, world leaders, we got to be thinking about something. We got to be figuring, there's got to be some greater play that we're not aware of. People pulling the strings or whatever. And the more and more I look at things in the world, I'm like, no, we're just dumb. World leaders are just dumb. Why? Because they're sinful. And look at it. Look at how wicked and sinful, and I mean cosmically sinful, that things have become in the world. Don't know what a man and a woman is. Can't answer the question. We got people in great positions of power when asked the question, can you tell me the difference between a man and a woman? Well, and they can't. And you guys have seen some of the media clips of that yet. We live in an age of dumb. I mean, dumb as dumb can get. Dumb as Pharaoh telling his chariots to charge into the Red Sea that Jehovah has split to kill his people. Now that's kind of fearful to me. To see the kind of dumb that Pharaoh exhibits here in power all over the planet. And in so many of our homes. We do really stupid things when we're hardened in sin. And we know that the Lord has hardened Pharaoh. So the Egyptians pursue. They pursue and they go in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians. Yeah, he did. God is not just going to let you run over his people. Pharaoh, you're just not going to do it. And the world today with its hate and its ire and its mad, dumb, crazy sin and its assault against the gates of heaven and hatred for the people of God, and our culture is eaten up with it. People hate Christians. I mean, you all know if you work out there in this world, they hate you. You can't say things. You can't talk about Jesus in so many settings without losing your livelihood. You can't stand up for Christian virtue in so many places in our society and maintain your ability to do commerce and, in some cases, freedoms. You get deplatformed from our big tech platforms that have become the means of the social distribution of ideas. And it's going to get worse if things continue as they are. But you don't touch God's people and God stand there and do nothing. No more than a good man would let a man come and assault his wife and just stand there and do nothing. Again, that is not the God of the Bible. No, God acts. And as they're coming through, God sees. And he took off their chariot wheels that they drave them heavily. Now, they don't catch up to the Israelites because the wheels come off the chariot. Some translations read that he bent the wheels. Whether he bent the wheels, made the wheels come off, or a combination of all the above, God slowed them down. They could only move as fast as God would let them move. Keep that in mind about your enemy. The Israelites, it's fascinating. I mean, this story is so brilliant. The Israelites were, again, we're told they go on dry ground. God makes it an easy way for them. And what God curses with the Egyptians as they begin to cross is he makes it an uneasy way for them. Chariot wheel problems. Wheel problems. What was their advantage? The wheel on those chariots suddenly becomes a great disadvantage. Now it's hindering them. Again, what the world sees so often as its advantage and its power, so often God turns into their great disadvantage. Don't fret then. Don't fret at the power of the enemy. Oh, they have all the advantages. They're faster than I am. They have more power than I am. They have more money than I am. Or whatever. It's not a problem for God. God troubles them in the wheels to begin with. The Egyptians respond, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." They're going to know that the Lord is God. And they do now. They do now. They would flee from Israel. Their God fights for them. They finally see it. Now, I don't know, I know why, but you know, when the dummies ran into the Red Sea, they're going in for blood. They should see in all the circumstances, this is a really bad idea to obey Pharaoh's command and do this. But no, it takes them getting in and all their plans being frustrated and at the last moment to look up and see their God is fighting for them. It's like, well, no, duh. You know, the world doesn't realize your God fights for you. The world treats you as if your God doesn't fight for you, doesn't protect you. Keep that in mind. The world's so dumb, it will chase you through the Red Sea. Keep that in mind. But have courage, because our God does fight for us. He fights for each one of us. And when does the world see it? When it's too late. History is strong with his story. World sees it when it's too late. Oh my goodness, their God fights for them. And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. Now here's the comparison. So morning came. So the morning ended, I should say. The chariots are all destroyed. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea. and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Both of them see and know that Jehovah is Lord. The great I Am is God. The God of Israel is the true God. He has bested the false gods of Egypt. Now he's destroyed the army of Egypt. The army of Egypt at the last moment knew this. Oh my goodness, their God is fighting for them. We're doomed. And they were. Meanwhile, the Israelites, they see their salvation. They see the armies of Egypt now dead on the shore, and they fear the Lord, and they believe the Lord, and they trusted unto Moses, his servant. That really, it just sums up this life and this story so well. It sums up the gospel and what happens at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ so well. People in the world talk about, oh, I've heard unbelievers sometimes, people who aren't walking with Christ say, well, it'll be better when Jesus comes. Well, not for you. When Jesus comes, he is coming to deliver his bride and usher in a new heavens and a new earth. At the appearance of his glory, we receive the resurrection. We're glorified. We are raised without sin in glory. You see the mighty power of God in the redemption of his people. But what of the unbeliever? What are the countless millions who have died in their sins? Do you think that Jesus is going to come in that day and glorify his people and then just ignore those who have persecuted his bride? Ignore those that have shaped their fists to him in rebellion? Ignore those who have sinned and broken his holy law? No. The day that is for our ultimate salvation as we're glorified becomes the day of destruction for those who don't see that receive that salvation. Just as the parting of the Red Sea was the way of salvation for the Israelites and the way of destruction for their enemies, so is the coming of Christ. So then where will you be on that day? It's a question to ask ourselves. What crowd are you with? Are you an Israelite going on dry ground? Or do you have the chariot of this world? And may we all find ourselves on that day among the living on the shores of the sea, gazing upon the bodies of the dead, and not those whom God's coming catches us in unbelief, yet in our sins, having no Savior, being lawbreakers, being vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. May we know him, that we know the power of his resurrection. May we know his great salvation. All history points to it, that there is a day, the great day of the Lord, where he will come. And he will bring his righteous judgment with him. And that will be the salvation of his people and the destruction of his enemies. Let us pray.